Okay, right at the beginning of the 16th century, two men, Luther and Erasmus, were both really concerned about the gross immorality amongst cardinals and priests and even popes. Celibate cardinals and priests were having affairs here and there and everywhere, and there were mistresses and getting drunk and dishonest deals and so on. And so both these men were concerned, but there was a massive difference. Erasmus saw it as a behavior issue. What was needed was education, education, education. 1997, was it? Blair's election manifesto. But Luther saw the thing, the whole issue, as a spiritual problem. Important religious leaders were telling people to change, but they were unchanged themselves. But the trouble was, of course, that Luther didn't have a clue either. He was very religious, passionately religious, but he didn't know the good news of the gospel himself at that time. Now then, 16 centuries before that, in Israel, we had two groups, the influential groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now the Sadducees were much more secular, like Erasmus. They cared about the behavior of Israel. They believed, at least nominally, in Yahweh, Jehovah, God, but they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or the resurrection or anything else. The Pharisees were exceptionally religious, much more like Luther was than Erasmus. But just like Luther, at the beginning of the 16th century, the Pharisees were in the dark, spiritually, in the dark. If you remember, Luther had been teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible, lecturing on the Bible for years until he saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. He saw it. Well, now then, so here we got the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the time of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in a kingdom, an afterlife. They believed in the banquet of Almighty God, which is what is highlighted there. And so by the time Jesus had come along, the Pharisees, who'd been around for a few centuries now, had tried and tried and tried to make the people more godly by law after law after law, hundreds of laws, to try and improve the people, but of course, all to no avail. And many spiritual cliches and pious kind of phrases had been used that had become commonplace. And here's one, that the Pharisee sits down there and he says, blessed is the one who will eat in the feast of the kingdom of God. It was one of those sayings that people say. Now, before I was a Christian, I was only thinking this week, I realized I worked with two lay preachers. They were teachers, but they preached in churches on the weekend. And it was only after I was converted and thinking, actually, neither of those lay preachers knew the gospel at all. They went preaching, they were like the Pharisees. They were moral people. They cared. But unfortunately, they didn't know the gospel. Now, you notice the context here. The occasion, the Pharisee says this straight after Jesus has mentioned the resurrection of the righteous. So the Pharisee immediately piles in now with this pious phrase. Now, what he thought of Jesus is not recorded, but it's highly likely, since they had tried to trap Jesus at the beginning of the chapter by putting this man with dropsy there for Jesus to see, will he heal him on the Sabbath? It's highly likely this Pharisee thought that he himself was guaranteed a place at the banquet. He wouldn't have burst into this, hey, blessed is the one who sits at the feast of the kingdom of God otherwise. And highly likely that he thought that Jesus was just a radical peasant preacher. And I have to say that as well, because immediately Jesus, having heard this man say, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast, Jesus immediately hits him with another parable about a banquet, about somebody inviting people to a banquet who will not come. It's pretty obvious that Jesus is more than a little concerned or miffed by what this Pharisee says. Now we know it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Hayden mentioned in his prayer about the Lamb. Yet for the Pharisee, the Lamb is right there. And he didn't know it, didn't recognize him, doesn't see it. That salvation is that close. And for some of you today, and if you were here last week or whenever you last came, salvation was that close. And some of you still haven't seen it. Still haven't seen it. Just like Galileo looking through his telescope and seeing the moons of Jupiter and thinking, hang on, perhaps as the moons go around Jupiter, perhaps we actually go around the sun. And taking it to the cardinals in Rome and saying, look! And their response, no. Look, he said, look. And they said, why should we look? And he said, because you'll see the truth. And their response was, and where will the truth get us? Do you remember the woman in John 4, the woman at the well with a very checkered past? And she's happy to play religious ping pong for a while with the rabbi Jesus sitting at the near the well there. And she's comfortable discussing the coming Messiah, but she's no clue that he's there. And Jesus in the end says to her, I who speak to you am he. Now this Pharisee uses nice religious words, but the Lord Jesus Christ sees right through him. And Jesus sees right through you. He sees right through me. When I was a kid, there was a song, It's My Party, Leslie Gore. Anybody remember? It's My Party. Well, the crunch is about this feast, it's Jesus' party. It's his banquet. He knows who he's invited. He knows who's replied, I'd love to come. He knows. John 2, there's a verse right at the end of John chapter 2 that Jesus did not need man's testimony about man. He doesn't need my testimony about me. He doesn't need my testimony about you. Because he knows what's in a man. You know, that's so powerful. He doesn't need man's testimony because he knows what's in us. He's not much interested in what you think of me or what I think of me because he knows me. Do you remember in John chapter 1 when Nathanael comes and Jesus looks at Nathanael and said, now here's a man with no guile. What you see is what you get. You can see, there's a transparent guy. Here's an honest guy. Here's a man with no guile. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, I saw you. Do you remember? I saw you. Those three words. I saw you. Now, we've all, I guess, met people who seem charming. And yet actually, somebody eventually says to us, you don't really know her mind. You don't really know him. I worked with a guy who was never anything less than charming to my face. But I soon realized what he was. My nickname for him was the smiling assassin. Because to my face, oh, he was gushing. But he was slimy. He was sneaky. He could not be trusted at all. And to a degree, we're all a bit like that, aren't we? Or some more than others. But Jesus sees, doesn't he? See, there is a saying, isn't there, you can fool all of the people some of the time. But if you're really smart, you can fool all of the people almost all of the time. But you can't fool Jesus. He sees, and he sees this Pharisee. That's why you can't, and I can't, we can't be confident of sitting down at this feast unless the Lamb tells us we can. We can't be confident. It's his party. Now, I guess most of the Pharisees were sincere. I think they were, just as the Archbishop of Canterbury, I'm sure, is a sincere man. I guess the Pope is probably a sincere man, and many vicars and ministers and priests are sincere people. But just like Luther at the beginning of the 16th century, you can be sincere and wrong. Isn't it? That's the trouble of these Pharisees, probably sincere guys. Daniel Rowland in the 18th century in Wales, preaching the Ten Commandments. He was preaching, though guilty people were. They had people writhing on the floor, seeing their guilt, ashamed, week in, week out. And then a minister called Griffith Jones came along and said, Mr. Rowland, will you give them the good news? Give them the remedy, the cure. Otherwise, you're going to kill them. And Daniel Rowland said, I don't know what the good news is. I don't know what the gospel is. He was him preaching that that they were guilty. But he had no good news, no medicine, no balm, no cure. Later, wonderfully, when Daniel Rowland was saved, oh, he knew, and he became a tremendous servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you seen your guilt? Ever seen your guilt? Ever seen what you are, what you deserve? See, everyone at the banquet is there because they've been forgiven all their sins. That's tremendous. All their sins. Or they saw their sins, all right. And they felt sick and they hated themselves for their sins, for their untrustworthiness, for their self-centeredness. And so they came to the only one who can do any sinner any good, Jesus Christ. He invited them to come, and they came. Have you come? Have you come? In 1969, I was in my last year in school, in the sixth form, and I was called in by the headmaster and a young lady as well, a young girl in the same year. We'd been selected. Great news, he said. You two have been selected. I don't know by who. Selected to go up to a function in Cardiff Castle. Day off school. You go up to a function in Cardiff Castle and you meet Prince Charles. Well, I was still right in the midst of my rebellious phase. Lasted a long time. But my mother loved the royal family. Absolutely loved them. You know, she always had biscuit tins with photos of them. And so I knew, you know, this would hurt Mom if she found out that I'd been invited to actually go. So I went home and I said, guess what, Mom? They've asked me and this girl to go to Cardiff Castle. Oh, well, Mom was thrilled, absolutely thrilled. Give me pocket money to go, you know. So we went. It was a nice day, Cardiff Castle, strolled around. The girl was good company. She had a boyfriend, but there we are. It's a pity, but there we are. But she was good, pleasant enough company. There weren't too many speeches. Surroundings were fine. And then came the announcement, Prince Charles is coming in 10 minutes. He's going to go walk about. He's going to mingle and chat. Plus, they said, here's the good news. He's going to invite up to 12 people for tea on the royal yacht, Britannia. Well, fair play. In a few minutes, Prince Charles came in, and hundreds of people my age, 18-year-olds, ran down the slope there to gather around him, and I stood where I was. And the girl was bemused. I remember she said to me, you don't want to go on the royal yacht? No. And she didn't know whether to go down, or she just hovered around in the middle, completely confused, poor dad. Well, would Charles have invited me? Don't know. I never gave him a chance. That's the thing. I didn't give him a chance. I decided in advance, I'm not going anywhere near him. I decided in advance, I'm not interested. You get the drift, don't you? Well, it's not a big deal to reject Prince Charles, is it? But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you decided, I'm not interested? Have you decided, I'm not going to go that close? Have you been so self-absorbed that you missed his invitation completely? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart, and yet you've said, no, no thanks. Can't be bothered. No thanks, not now, not here. Just like in John 5, where Jesus turns to the religious people and says, you will not come to me. You won't come. Just like in Isaiah 65, where Almighty God says, all day long I've reached out my hands, held up my hands to you, and you won't come. Just like in the same chapter, Isaiah 65, I called, says the Lord, and you would not listen. Has that been you so far? Have you any idea? I was just thinking this morning, as I was reading the Bible, I read Isaiah 53 this morning. He was pierced for our transgressions. I was reading that, just thinking, have you any idea what it cost Jesus? Any idea the price he paid so that you could be invited to come? There's a verse at the end of Isaiah 52, which I read yesterday, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all prophecy now. This is 6 or 7 centuries before Jesus was ever born. How his face would be so disfigured and marred beyond any human likeness. I remember saying that about 15 years ago, I think, here, and a lady coming up afterwards and objecting because she said, no, on the cross, there was an aura about him. No, there wasn't. That's the thing. He was just, as far as the crowd were concerned, another naked criminal, battered to pulp, marred beyond any human being. He knew the price he had to pay. And some of you just sit here. And this is what he paid, the price, so that he can invite you to come. See, it's not enough to receive the invitation, is it? You have to reply. You have to go to him. Have you done that? I read this week, and I'll finish with this. I thought it was tremendous. Isaiah 49. Those who hope in me, says the Lord, will never be disappointed. Praise God.